Okay. So, focus in.
That was my favorite thing to talk about.
Focus in. So last week we talked about how to think, basics of how to read, how does language work, right? Words mean things, and talked about how context determines meaning of words. I hope you enjoyed that, because that's key. And then we put it all together, right? We learned how a story works. We went through Green Eggs and Ham, right? And we learned that Green Eggs and Ham isn't about Green Eggs and Ham.
Right. It actually tastes the same.
Yeah.
It's right.
What did we finish with? What story did we start looking at the end?
Genesis 3:15.
The Bible, yeah. Genesis 3:15 is where the conflict begins and the story that is the Bible. And
why can't you pay attention to him once every Sunday, but not pay attention to me in any conversation?
What do you mean? What do you mean?
Wait, what's interest?
Alright. We talked about the story of the Bible and how it follows the same pattern, right? You've got introduction, characters, setting. And then conflict gets introduced, Genesis 3:15, the fall. Sin enters the equation, and the whole rest of the story is one big build-up to the resolution of that conflict. Everything in here relates back to that thing that started in Genesis 3:15. We've got sin and death, how are we going to deal with it? And the ultimate final resolution you see in the last chapter, the last two chapters, really, Revelation 21 and 22, where you see sin and death are no more, peace is restored, unity with God is restored. That lens is what you need in order to understand that this Bible, this story, is all one connected, unified story telling that message of how are we dealing with sin and how does that develop throughout history. And so what we're going to look at today is the very beginning of the story. So we talked about the basic overarching plot line of the story. We're going to talk about the very beginning of the story, Genesis 1 and 2. And in particular, we're going to look at creation views. How have people dealt with this passage of Scripture? Because if you just read the text, it seems pretty straightforward, right? Like, okay, so God created the heavens and the earth, and it tells you how he did it. But particularly in the modern age, there's a whole lot of other theories and ideas of how this went down. So putting together what we learned last week about logic, how to think, how to read, with the biblical text, we're going to look at some of the different proposed views, and I'm going to argue for what I think is the best view, but I want you guys to consider the arguments, think through it logically yourselves, read the text, and determine for yourself which view you intend to hold to. We on board with what we're doing today?
Yep.
All right. So, we're going to read Genesis chapter 1. So let's just go ahead and do that for right now. Someone want to read chapter 1? When you get tired, somebody else pick up. Just get the chapter read out loud.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day.
Booyah!
And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day.
And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day.
And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day.
And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them.
And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish in the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heaven, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning on the sixth day.
Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. All right, that's chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. I'm going to read chapter 2 now, up to a certain point, and I want you to notice similarities and differences and think to yourself, why are we getting this again? That's what it's going to seem like. So starting in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, as was watering the ground, and watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The names of the first is Pishon, and the one that flowed around the whole land is Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, bedulim and onyx stone in there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush, and the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth is River Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man should be alone. I will make him a helper, fit for him. And out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird in the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man had called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed." Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field, and we read that last week. So what did you notice about those two chapters? I mean, some basic observations. Pretty straightforward. Okay, yeah. Chapter 1 seems to detail a list of days, what God did on each day, and every paragraph ends with, and it was evening and it was morning, the fill-in-the-blank number day. Gives you the order in which things were created. Chapter 2, what's that one doing?
Just explaining how he created man and woman.
Yeah, okay, it kind of zooms in. And right, chapter 1, it just says he created man in his own image, male and female, he created them, and then it goes on. Chapter 2 gives you the zoomed-in breakdown version. That seems like a pretty standard, basic reading to me. These two texts are the most... No, okay. Sorry. These two texts are the foundation of the story. It's where it starts. It tells you who's playing in this play. And so we got to get these right. It's important to be careful with them. And unfortunately, they're also two of the most under attack chapters in the whole Bible, in my opinion. So I'm fairly certain you all have heard of a thing called evolution.
What's that?
Probably have a little bit of a different view at first, but there's this whole big debate of creation versus, or religion versus science, and can they be married, and how did God create if science is telling us something different? How does all that work? And then it just makes you dizzy when you start studying it. And so there are a few things I want to kind of get the ground level clear on, this whole debate of how was the earth formed? What is the origin of the world? How does it work? First is what something means when it's scientifically proven. And any real scientist will agree with these things. I did study science for 2 years in college. Observable, testable, repeatable. That's how the scientific method works. When you're trying to prove something scientifically, you say, I think this is going to happen when I observe it. Then you observe it and you say, this is what happened. And then you do it over and over and over again. Eventually you get to the point where you can confidently say, this happens every time I do this. That's how science works. That's the point of proving things scientifically. It's you observe it, you test it, and then you repeat that. So if something wants to be scientifically proven, it needs to meet those three criteria. It has to be observable, testable, repeatable.
You can't do that with history.
You can't do that with history. You can't do that with evolution. You can't do that with a lot of things. And it's not necessarily bad that you can't do that with a lot of things. It's just a fact.
Just something you can't prove scientifically.
Exactly. Not a knock against science. I love science. It's just there are some things that you can't use science to prove because it's not science. There's a good... So did you guys see the Ken Ham Bill Nye debate when it happened?
I think I heard about it.
It was a terrible debate. There were ad hominem attacks flying left and right. It was crazy.
Can we watch it?
What?
Do we get to watch the...
No, we're going to watch a small... There was one good section of it where Ken Ham introduces the difference between historical science and observational science. And so I wanted to show you guys this section of the debate.
Isa Nasser.
So here's a biblical creationist who's a scientist who's also an inventor, and I want young people to understand that.
Okay, so what he's about to do is he's about to define terms for you for the debate. This was pretty much the only shining star in the midst of this debate. Both of them were terrible debaters. But he did do a good job with this, what he's about to lay out.
The problem, I believe, is this. We need to define terms correctly. We need to define creation, evolution in regard to origins, and we need to define science. And in this opening statement, I want to concentrate on dealing with the word science. I believe the word science has been hijacked by sectors. Now, what is science? Well, the origin of the word comes from the classical Latin scientia, which means to know. And if you look up a dictionary, it'll say science means state of knowing, knowledge. But there's different types of knowledge, and I believe this is where the confusion lies. There's experimental or observational science, as we call it. That's using the scientific method, observation, measurement, experiment, testing. That's what produces our technology, computers, spacecraft, jet planes, smoke detectors, looking at DNA, antibiotics, medicines and vaccines. You see, all scientists, whether creationists or evolutionists, actually have the same observational or experimental science. And it doesn't matter whether you're a creationist or an evolutionist, you can be a great scientist. For instance, here's an atheist who is a great scientist, Craig Venter, one of the first researchers to sequence a human genome. Or Dr. Raymond Damadian. He is a man who invented the MRI scanner and revolutionized medicine. He's a biblical creationist. But I want us to also understand molecules to man evolution belief has nothing to do with developing technology.
See that phrase, molecules to man evolution belief?
What does it mean?
That's called macroevolution, the idea that we evolved from single-celled amoebas into complex multi-celled organisms of what we are today. So that's what most people think of when you think evolution. That's what you're talking about. Again, a term we need to define. But.
You see, when we're talking about origins, we're talking about the past. We're talking about our origins. We weren't there. You can't observe that, whether it's molecules to man evolution or whether it's a creation account. When you're talking about the past, we like to call that origins or historical science, knowledge concerning the past. Here at the Creation Museum, we make no apology about the fact that our origins or historical science actually is based upon the biblical account of origins. Now, when you research science textbooks being used in public schools, what we found is this. By and large, the origins of historical science is based upon man's ideas about the past, for instance, the ideas of Darwin. And our research has found that public school textbooks are using the same word science for observational science and historical science. They arbitrarily define science as naturalism and outlaw the supernatural. They present molecules to man evolution as fact. They are imposing, I believe, the religion of naturalism or atheism on generations of students.
All right. That last statement was the best one, I think, that clears up this whole defining terms thing. When we're talking about science and the origins of the Earth, there's a historical science and observational or experimental science. And what the definition I gave you earlier, observable, testable, repeatable, that's experimental science. That's what we all understand of as regular science. Historical science is something different. It's taking the things that were left over by things that happened and trying to apply something like the scientific method to it, but not necessarily the scientific method. And it can't prove things. It can advance theories and ideas and try to account for the evidence as best it can, but it can't prove things like regular observational science can. And I also thought the last little bit was very good. They're opposing the religion of naturalism or atheism on a generation of students. Incredibly accurate. The idea that...
I got you.
The one that I almost hit in the head with the water bottle.
You can no longer sit by that fridge.
As we digress.
Yeah. Naturalism. See that word? The religion of naturalism. Naturalism is a worldview that says everything came about naturally. That there was no outside involvement in the creation or existence of things.
Supernatural, that they use that word.
Yeah.
Supernatural.
Right.
Influence.
There's no supernatural influence. Most atheists are naturalists. They kind of go hand in hand. You can be a Christian naturalist. Which I encourage you to read Richard Dawkins's The God Delusion if you want a definition of Christian naturalist. It's a terrible book, but also a good one if you think while you read it. Because you can see what the other side is saying. But I digress again. last little bit. Macro versus microevolution. Again, defining terms. Macroevolution is this idea that we started out single-celled organisms way back 6 billion years ago, and over time, small changes occurred, and those changes built up to get us to where we are today of multicelled carbon-based life forms. Microevolution, also you might call it natural selection, absolutely falls into the realm of observational science. You can observe, test, and repeat microevolution, which is what Darwin did on, where did he go? The Galapagos Islands. He saw the birds, and he saw the changes that were occurring, and he advanced theories as to why that was, and then he went and tested it and said, oh, this actually makes sense. This is true. The adaption of species to circumstances is absolutely scientifically proven. Macroevolution, molecules to man evolution, the tongue-in-cheek way that lots of creationists refer to it, from goo to you by way of the zoo, is
wow,
not scientifically proven.
That's clever.
Yeah.
Goo
to
you
by way of the zoo? That's awesome.
From goo to you by way of the zoo.
I like that.
So I'm a little bit tipping my hand here because obviously you've figured out by now that I am a creationist and I don't think that evolution is compatible, macroevolution is compatible with Scripture.
Microevolution,
totally cool with it. I like science, though. Distance from the equator actually does play a different color.
That's why there's black people.
If
that's true.
I don't know, so I don't know about that.
If you look at a map of the world and you plot average skin color tones, you realize that the darkest skin color tones are closest to the equator and the lightest skin color tones are farthest away from the equator. And it's natural selection. It's adapting to your circumstances. If you're dealing with higher heats, your body tends to increases pigmentation, and over time, that trait gets passed on.
I wasn't being racist.
Absolutely, I agree.
No,
we were not being
racist.
You just
called them black.
Yeah. That's racist.
That's
racist.
I'm just kidding. I've made fun of people who do that.
However, well-meaning Christians and scientists and non-Christians scientists alike have wanted to rectify what historical science seems to suggest about the origin of the Earth with the biblical account. We just read Genesis 1 and 2, and you just read it plain Jane, and it seems like it is describing a very different process than evolution describes. To that end, many different theories, views of how should we read this text to try and rectify the discrepancy have been advanced. The main views, evolution we've already talked about, we're going to talk about a little bit more, make sure we're clear on it. That's the completely naturalistic one. All of these are theistic explanations of how the earth was created and how does the Genesis 1 and 2 relate to how the earth was created. And we're going to go through them all. We're going to look at some of, we're going to look at what the theory says, what the pros and cons are, and then let you think about which one makes the most sense, explains the evidence the best. So we'll go through evolution first. It says that the Earth randomly evolved over an enormous period of time to create life. That's the crux of evolution is you need an enormous period of time for minute changes to add up. If you were to put a penny in a jar every day for a week, you end up with 7 cents. But if you were to put a penny in the jar every day for your whole life, you end up a millionaire, right? The massive amount of time with small changes is what adds up and makes a big difference and makes a big change.
Okay,
hang me a cookie. Nice. Okay. Fine, all the Earth is however old modern science claims. I had to put this in here like this because when I was going through school and learning about evolution, the Earth was 2 billion years old, and now it's 6 billion, so or 5 billion, so I kind of poke fun at the fact that the Earth gets a whole lot older, a lot faster than most things age, according to historical science.
Wait, so why isn't it just like 2,000?
I'm about to. So how do they get that number? How does historical science? How do scientists come about and say this is how old we know the Earth is because of this method? This is how we dated it. This is how they do it. Use radiometric dating of meteoric materials and volumetric luminosity of the sun compared to other stars. So what does that mean? Radiometric dating means we take a rock and we say what elements are inside this rock. Okay, we look for radioactive elements that are inside this rock. And we know from the way that elements work, there's this thing called half-life. So elements deteriorate at a certain rate, okay, and they turn into other elements. So if you know your periodic table of elements, you got like potassium and argon, okay? At a certain point, and do I have it on here? A good way to think of it is think of an hourglass, right? You got sand up in the top and sand down in the bottom, okay? Potassium's on the top, argon's on the bottom, okay? And over time, the amount of elements don't change, but they turn into, the top one turns into the bottom one. You with me?
Got it.
Whatever's going on in the rate in between, dropping the sand, that's how fast those elements are changing from one to the other. So what you do is you measure both amounts, and you say, if there's this much potassium and this much argon, it had to have taken this much time for that change to happen, and so that rock is this, however old the calculation comes out to be.
Is that an actual example?
I don't know if the elements are correct, but that's the basic process of how.
Argon is a gas and doesn't react.
Yeah, I picked two elements out of thin air because I remembered them. Okay. You're actually using radioactive material, uranium. I forget the number that comes after it. That bar in the bottom of the periodic table of elements, those are the ones that are doing half-life.
No, it's at the bottom.
Yeah.
It's not completely
dead. Yeah.
So you're saying that those are mostly dead.
Yes.
If you give it a Miracle Max pill.
You guys understand the process, how that dating system works? You say this element turns into this element at this rate, so
like
we measure how much elements are in there, and we can say how long it lasted. What's the logical flaw?
If the thing is that you're using argon, can't see how old it is if the method is flawed or something?
Yeah, okay, if the method's flawed, let's just assume that the method is, or let's assume that the method is flawed, what is the flaw?
It could have came from somewhere else.
How does it know what 5 million
you don't know,
is
you don't,
if it doesn't have a way to prove it?
Okay, I think.
Okay.
You don't know. You don't know what it originally was.
There you go. You don't know how much of each element was originally there. If you start out with an inch of sand and 3 inches of sand, and you let it change over time, and you measure it, and then there's 3 inches of sand on the bottom and an inch of sand on the top, you're going to say, "Oh, well, it all started in the top," but there's actually a whole inch of sand that you didn't account for that was already there when the process started. Radioactive dating does not account for this. And which is why radioactive dating is radically unreliable after 2,000 years. Half-life rates, we've only known about them for X number of time, and 2,000 years is the reliable range of radioactive dating. After that, it gets incredibly hard to determine. That's the basics of how radioactive dating works. Let's assume that it works right, like the scientists do. They then take the volumetric luminosity of the sun compared to other stars. So stars also deteriorate over time. We've studied this. We've seen how stars lose how much light they put out after X number of years. We've seen in the sky stars that will disappear. We come to the conclusion, well, they ran out of material to react. And yeah, ran out of juice, put it that way. So what they do is they look at the sun and they say, this is how much light it's putting out, which tracks with the life of stars. We know that stars are made this way and they're formed this way. Start out with this much light, and we track the path of how does a star's life work. We say the sun is at this point on its life, which means it's this old because it had to take the time to get there. And you put the two together, and you get this range of how old the Earth has to be versus how old the minimum and maximum range. It has to be at least as old for the meteoric material to be there, and it can't be any older than the sun is because the solar system wasn't around. The sun had to be there before the Earth, is how they put it together. That's how you get your range, that's how you date the Earth. That's a very simplified version of the process that's been gone through to come up with the dating of the Earth. I hope you can see some of the basic logical flaws that are going on with it. But if you're working in a naturalistic system, you have to just look at the Earth. You can't look at the things that the Earth has produced, like the Bible. Pros and cons of evolution. Pros are that it explains the calculated age, the scientifically calculated age of the Earth. There are myriad of cons. I do not think evolution is a viable method for the origins of the Earth. And I've come to this conclusion, yes, because I'm a Christian, but also because I've read the material. And it just doesn't hold up to reason. But the two laws that it contradicts of science, which this is what baffles my mind, is so many scientists accept evolution, but it literally breaks two of the basic laws of science. Biogenesis, life comes from life. Life cannot be produced from non-life. We've never seen life be created by something that wasn't living in history. And so we conclude that, scientifically speaking, life must come from life. So the idea that evolution, the origin of life, is something that is non-life, is nonsensical. The creationist has an answer for that. God is alive. Second law of thermodynamics. Things, if left to themselves, tend towards chaos, not order.
Entropy, right?
Entropy, yeah. It's also called the teleological argument for God's existence. The fact that we see all this order around us, we study DNA and see the intricate order that is within DNA. We see the order in the universe and the fact that the Earth is in exactly the right place in the universe. The design that is present in the Earth cannot be accounted for by chance. Design implies a designer. It ignores Occam's razor, as we talked about last week. Here are the two that I think are most important, though, for our reading of Genesis 1 and 2. If you want to mesh up evolution and the creation accounts, I encourage you to think of ways to rectify them logically and literarily. But the two big problems I see, or the one big problem I see, really, that is why I can't hold to any other view except for literal six-day creation, is it assumes that death existed prior to the fall. Things had to be living and dying in order to change to get to man, where Adam and Eve sinned and death entered the world. Almost all of these explanations ignore that fact. And the whole story of the Bible is built around that fact. The fact that in Genesis 3 is when death enters the equation and we're trying to solve the problem of death then onward. So all of your theology about Adam and about sin and about death and about what Christ came to do goes out the window when you say that death existed prior to the fall.
You're saying that if we're trying to align that God, like that God used evolution, that we should think about this?
Yeah.
Okay. Because I was about to say, like, if...
Or if you're trying to explain any of these... We're going to look at some of these others that aren't necessarily trying to prove evolution, but trying to say, okay, there's a little bit more wiggle room for how old we say the Earth is. It doesn't have to be this many years. 6, it doesn't 000, have to be 6,000
years old.
Yeah. It can be longer. So, yeah. Death prior to the fall is my big sticking point with a lot of these theories. So it's on the cons on a lot of them. Yeah. No. Creative evolution. So I've got pictures for you to help you remember. Evolution is just monkeys to man. Creative evolution is God said monkeys to man. Creative evolution is essentially God used evolution to create the world.
That's like you're warm. You're lukewarm. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. That's what I think about that.
Yeah.
Pick a side, would you?
Yeah, that's kind of like somebody's like, yeah, I don't want to fight with this guy. He's like, maybe God did it.
Yeah, and it comes from scientists who are taught historical science as observational science their whole lives, and they say, well, I can't deny evolution, so I've got to mesh it up with my faith somehow. And they say, well, God did it. The watchmaker theory kind of thing.
How much water are you going to drink?
Here are the pros of creative evolution. It tries to account for God's involvement. It tries to do something about the fact that the Earth says that God created the world and it didn't happen by chance. It's a directed process as opposed to an accidental one. And it explains the calculated age of the Earth. Other cons. evolution and Genesis have different orders of creation. We read the orders of creation, right? Tells you what happened on day one. He said, let there be light, and there was light, divided the light from the darkness. Day two, et cetera, et cetera. He doesn't create the stars until day three. And evolution necessarily says the earth exists before, or the sun exists before the earth, so how do you deal with that?
Wait, why does it say that?
Created the heavens.
Yeah, you needed the gravitational force of the sun in order to create the solar system that we have. So, going back a little bit further, Big Bang evolution theory says hydrogen exploded, and all of the material that burst into existence from that explosion floating around in space, and the law of gravity says that objects aren't necessarily attracted to each other. So as objects began compacting and being attracted to each other, the system, the solar systems that we see, gradually came into existence.
So the Big Bang states that hydrogen was just there, and then it was like, oh.
Yeah, where'd the hydrogen go? Exploded.
Yeah. And that's the... So, intellectually, honest science will say we don't know. We're getting up to it. The other problem with creative evolution, which this is really a problem with evolution, but also creative, it assumes uniformitarianism. That's a big word, uniformitarianism. Basically, uniformitarianism is things have always been the way that they are. Things have always been the way that they are. So the way that we see the earth now is how the earth has always been. The Bible directly contradicts that idea. It says that things like a worldwide flood occurred, and that it happened in, 40 days and 40 nights. If things always are the way that they are, that system changed. It says that there was no rain prior to the flood. Okay, as far as we know, there's always been rain. So uniformitarianism is assuming things have always been the way that they are now.
Well, wouldn't they not be able to change them?
Sorry?
Wouldn't they not be able to change if they were always the way they are? Then wouldn't they forever be the way they are?
Yeah, the rules have always been the way they are. The rules have always existed, and they've never changed.
Oh.
They'll say that, yeah, things change, but gradually over time, the things that guide those... The rules that guide those changes haven't changed, but those are uniform.
You're talking about the rules of science, or just...
Yeah, gravity and biogenesis, law of thermodynamics, the basic laws of science, logic, physics, yeah. Those things haven't changed. And the Earth systems, they'll usually throw the Earth systems in there too, and things like rain.
Those things, so, I mean, especially the entropy part is saying that things are changing.
Yeah.
So it's like, it's not that they changed, it's just
those rules
are what make things change.
Correct, yeah. Those rules are, yeah. They say that things change. There are unchanging rules that guide the processes that change. Creative evolution, I have to agree with Denise that my sentiments are man up. Like, pick a side. If you're just going to go strict creative evolution, at least flesh it out a little bit. Don't just say, yeah, God did it, and then not account for any of the discrepancies. Some of the following theories always fall in line with creative evolution. They're types of creative evolution, and they're trying to explain some of the discrepancies.
So with the creative evolution, though, you have to discount the part of the Bible where it says God created man in the beginning. So
yeah.
So that just basically takes out the Bible as a source of authority.
They either say, yeah, those first two chapters are not true, or they're not authoritative, or they'll come up with ways of saying that they don't mean what they seem to mean. So that's where what we talked about last week with words kind of plays in, is how do you read words? How do words mean what they mean? And so there are some things that some theories advance to say, this is how that word should be interpreted to make sense. And that most of these theories fall into that line. And they're trying to explain both mash up evolution and creation and say, this is what the Bible means when it says X, Y, and Z. Okay? And some of these are, if you study language, there's some arguments for these. I don't think that they're the best arguments, which is why I don't hold to them. But I would very much encourage you to read the arguments and find out for yourself.
Sounds like a lot of excuses for a belief that's self-contradictory.
Wait, how is
it? Yeah, I don't want you guys coming in and just dismissing it out of hand. I don't want you to just come in and dismiss it out of hand. Because a whole lot of very intelligent people do believe that this is the truth, and they have fairly good reasons why they believe it. The question is, what are the best reasons? Whose arguments are better? And I think that the little creationist has better arguments. Doesn't mean that they don't have good arguments. Yeah. Try and come in with a fair balanced viewpoint and then make your decisions. Yeah.
Because nothing
none of these are proven.
Scientifically, they're all theories.
Yeah.
So, what Bible, there's a word for it, what Bible view do they hold?
I mean, they'll take probably covenantal theology and an allegorical approach to text, allegorical hermeneutics. Literary approach. So this is the, so how do we figure out what Genesis 1 and 2 mean? They'll say God created. They'll either say, you know, theistic evolution, creative evolution, but the process that Moses is describing, he's not telling you how he did it. He's just saying that he did it, and he's using a poetic method. So the same way that we use a meter or a rhyme scheme, right? Moses is using the meter of days. On the first day, on the second day, on the third day. And it's just a poetic way of expressing the idea that God created. He's not trying to give you any kind of technical detail. Most who take the literary approach adhere to creative evolution. They're saying, basically, it's a way of saying it's all one big metaphor. It's all one big allegory. So we don't have to take this as literal truth. We can take it as an allegory. We can take it as a metaphor. The question is, what did the author intend? Did Moses mean it as a metaphor? And so what you have to do is you have to read it carefully and say, what are the clues that tell you this is a metaphor or this is not?
Can I ask him?
Yeah, unfortunately we can't do that.
Well, or just listen to what Steven says because he's near.
That's never die.
Prose. It does attempt to explain the differences between the biblical text and the evolutionary theory. It actually says, okay, let's look at the text and say, how do we explain what we see in the earth versus what we see in the text? Explains the calculation. And thankfully, it usually adheres to Mosaic authorship, which is something that doesn't happen very often with lots of creative evolutionists. Let's say Moses didn't write the first five chapters of the Bible, which again is just a whole other big can of works because Jesus said Moses wrote the first five chapters of the Bible. But
who wrote it if not Moses then?
They'll say that four different authors over history did.
Jesus.
It's called the JEDP theory. Those three letters, if you Google that, you can find all the information you want on it. Cons, same cons as creative evolution. Does not use a literal hermeneutic. It doesn't deal with the text the way it appears. I would say we read it all together. It doesn't sound like he's using a poetic device. It sounds like he's describing events. And if you say that Moses wrote all of Genesis and that he wrote it for the same purpose, to relay historical information, it makes sense. However, if you say that Moses wrote for different purposes here and there, if Moses wrote Genesis to be poetic, in particular, most of them will say Moses wrote Genesis 1 through 9 to be poetic, because the worldwide flood also has to go if we're talking about evolution and creation and stuff. So they'll say Genesis 1 through 9 is all poetic. At which point, you point them to Genesis chapter 5, which is a genealogy. It's the most boring thing in the world to read. It's Adam lived this many years, and he fathered this guy. He had other sons and daughters. This guy lived this many years, he fathered this guy. He had many other sons and daughters. He lived this long, and then he died. So-and-so lived this many years. Literally, it goes on for generations and generations. The most boring thing in the world. That's not poetry, and that's not beautiful.
That is not beautiful.
He's recording history. Definitely in chapter 5, he's recording history. So the question
why
is...
why don't they chop that one out?
And lots of them will.
So, Stephen, why, if you're an evolutionist, why can you not believe that the flood happened?
Because...
What's the question?
We'll probably touch on that a little bit more. And
what was the question?
If you're an evolutionist, why do you not like the flood either?
Okay.
Mostly because because it messes with the it messes with the fossil record. It messes with it messes with our conception of how the Earth was formed. Because if the flood happened, then Pangaea broke up differently than scientists would say. Again, it messes with the age of the Earth.
So how did dinosaurs fit into
it? I would say that they were created on day six.
Wait, so there were some dinosaurs?
Yeah,
and dragons.
On this day, on that day, on that day.
Yeah.
Is there a way for you to be a creationist but not believe that it happened on one single like that?
That's a day. That's a 24-hour period.
Like to believe that it isn't.
Yeah, we're gonna get to that one. That's next, actually. I think. The other con is that it assumes higher view of science in the Bible, particularly historical science in the Bible. The one that you just asked about is day-age theory. This is the most popular theory. So the question is, so we don't want to say that Moses was saying that this is just all poetry and he didn't mean any kind of literal account. Instead, he's using the word day to refer to an age. That this is a vast period of time. Usually they'll say it's anywhere from 1,000 to 1,000,000 years.
Like kind of when old people say, back in my day.
Yeah, and they're referring to a period of time as opposed to a single 24-hour period.
Oh.
Unless they own it.
Guys, which of you get there?
Some day-age theorists... So the some day-age theorists are trying to prove evolution, and they'll say, yeah, day-age theory and evolution is true, and some of them are not. They're just trying to say that the age of the Earth is a lot older than 6,000 years. And so they like the radiometric dating thing. And so these are the ways of how do we account for how old the Earth looks according to scientific method, historical scientific method, and how do we match that with the Bible. Day-age theory is one of them. The word for day in Hebrew is yom. And so what you do is you look through the whole Bible and you say, is the word yom ever used to describe a period of time that is obviously more than 24 hours? And the answer is yes. There are plenty of places in the Bible where yom refers to a period of time longer than 24 hours. The question is, did Moses mean a period of time longer than 24 hours when he wrote it? This is where the authorial intent, what did the guy writing the words mean when he used that word? Again, you have to construct your argument from the literature, and there are plenty of books written out there about it. There are definitely good arguments for it.
What do you think?
I think it's wrong.
Stephen, I have a quick question.
Yeah.
I don't know if this goes in with day age. It may go in with the creative evolutionist.
Yeah.
I've heard something whenever people try to take into account the carbon-14 dating or radiometric dating, they say, well, how do we know that God did not plant those fossils in at that time or whatever? Like, there were already existing fossils.
Yeah, the question, how do you account for the fossil record?
So young earthers
are people like me who say the Earth is about 6,000 years old. I actually say 10,000, but... how do you account for the fossil record? Most of the good explanations come from the flood. Some of them will say that, but they say God literally planted them there in creation as a.
So that's
yeah.
Just to throw everyone off.
And that's like, so God is literally trying to deceive.
That's awesome.
I think there are very good arguments to say that the flood accounts for the fossil record.
Hold on.
A couple of really good geologists from creation.com, I think I put it on the end, particularly Steve Austin. Really great. Yeah. Dr. Stephen Austin, he does a lot of work on creation science and looking at it. I think he put his book in. But, yeah, they'll account for it usually by the flood. And I agree with that, actually.
Sorry,
the flood.
Sorry, I didn't know. Wait.
No worries.
And you know how they carbon date so many things? Carbon dating is actually only effective up to a certain point.
2,000 years.
So, to use carbon dating to prove the Earth is 6 billion years old, it actually has no hold on it.
Yep.
I mean, yeah. You can't support that effective music.
The cons of this argument, It abandons the literal interpretation. We're saying that Moses is using a metaphor when it seems like he's not using a metaphor. The reason I would go against AH theory is because in the context of Genesis chapter 1, he defines day. And I'll show you what I mean by that. He says, he created the light, he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Right? And there was evening and there was morning, the first day, yom. And after that, he keeps continuing saying, there's evening and there's morning, the second yom, day. So within the context of Genesis chapter 1, he tells you how long a day is. It's an evening and a morning.
Doesn't he say something about whenever he creates light, like he sets, he governs the light? What does he say? I was trying to remember something about earlier.
Well, go look it up.
Yeah.
Chapter
1,
verses 4 or 5, somewhere in there.
You said Yom was Greek?
Hebrew.
Okay, yeah. I was about to say, because it was Greek.
Yeah, no, Hebrew. That's the original language.
Right, but no, you said Yom was day specifically, like that's...
Yeah,
that's
it. So sometimes, in this context, I think it's clear he's defining the word Yom for you. Okay. But Yom is used to refer to back in my day, or in the days of Solomon, in the Yoms of Solomon, or in the day, singular, Yom
right.
of Solomon.
That makes sense.
Yeah, so it definitely, there's support to say that word gets used that way sometimes. The question is, was Moses using it that way when he wrote chapter 1? Again, something you should wrestle with. Look at what words mean and determine it for yourself. Again, my big sticking point is, did death exist before the fall? If death existed before the fall, we got a lot of big theological problems to deal with, and you got a whole lot more to work through. So,
if there's already death, then that means there wasn't really a fall.
Yes. Two phase. This one focuses more on why does chapter 2 follow chapter 1, but it seems to give another creation account. It talks about, it goes back in time kind of to day 5 and then day 6, and it gives you other information. So, this one, they'll say that God created the earth in chapter 1, and then there's a huge period of time in between chapters 1 and 2, and then we're zooming in on this one particular man that he created much later in time.
How would you know that, though, that there's a huge gap in time?
Because you have to account for the age of the earth.
Doesn't it say that he created
so
man
each verse or each chapter is like.
Yeah, so they'll say chapter 1 happens in this literal 6-day creation. God did it miraculously, but he did it 6 billion years ago. And then there's like 6 billion years of time in between chapter 1 and 2. And we're focusing in on Adam, this guy that he created. He stepped back in and created this specific guy.
Which makes no sense, though.
Makes sense.
So he created the first guy and woman. And then he went back.
Often two-phase is a pick and choose. So we're combining the ideas from different views to try and come up with the best one. It does explain the repeat account. I say that the repeat account is pretty easy to explain. It's focusing in on what happened on day 6. So take that for what it's worth. Can be held by holding to a literal hermeneutic. You can read the Bible literally, word for word, and say, this is the history that these two chapters are describing. It does fit.
So what
unfortunately, there's no evidence for the break between chapter 2, verse 3, and chapter 2, verse 4. It's completely unnecessary to explain the two accounts. And it assumes death prior to sin. Again, it assumes that people who existed and were dying prior to Adam being created and fallen. Gap theory. This is my favorite theory other than literal six-day creation theory. So, this is where we have to get into Hebrew a little bit, too. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's chapter 1, verse 1, right? That word in Hebrew is bara. Right there. Bara. Then in verse 7, he says the words, and God made the expanse and separated the waters. God created the expanse of the heaven. The Hebrew word there is asah. Changes. Slightly nuanced. And all throughout the rest of the chapter, he uses the word asah instead of bara. So chapter 1, verse 1, he says bara, and the rest of the time he's using the word asah. So what the theory is that God created in verse 1. And verse 2 onward, or verse 3 onward, I should say. Verse 3 onward is after a huge gap of time. And it's talking about God refashioning the earth. It uses mostly linguistic and theological necessity arguments for support. And the age of the earth is indeterminate. We don't know how long it is. Scientists go ahead and date it at 6 billion years because he created it way back when. And then there's this gap of time when the earth became formless, void, darkness was over the surface of the earth, right? It's the idea that he created and then he remade or refashioned in verses 4 following. So that picture actually sums it up nicely. He created it, it's formless and void, darkness is over the surface, and they'll make arguments to say formless and void is really gives the idea of chaotic. the earth was chaotic, evil. And so they'll say, during that gap is when Satan fell. During that gap is when the dinosaurs lived. During that gap is when evil first entered in the world, and God refashioned it, remade it, said it was good again, and humans fell again. So there's this whole history that you can pour into.
So that's like he basically destroyed the human race and started over again.
Yeah. Basically, it's saying we don't really know what was going on way back in the beginning. We know what started with our history, which was 6,000 years ago. And so some of the stuff that we see in the earth is leftovers from that first creation.
So are you saying that that's this gap theory? Are you saying that the whole it was right, dinosaurs and whatever, the chaos?
Yeah.
Are you saying that could have been possible? Or in your opinion?
I'm saying if somehow it were shown to be absolutely false, or literal 6-day creation, which I'm about to get to, is false, I would go to gap theory. So the pros, here are the pros. Explains the calculated age of the earth. You can say, okay, radiocarbon dating? Sure. Earth was created 6 billion years ago. There's a whole lot of stuff that happened that we don't know about in between verses 3 and 4 of Genesis chapter 1. It accounts for the change in words, which no other theory actually goes into. Why does it say, in the beginning God barad the heavens and the earth, and then all the times after that it uses the word asah?
Made.
You can do worse. I mean, it's very, very minor. So, I think that they're synonyms. I think that they're pretty much indeterminate difference. They both mean
pretty.
But gap theory is to say, no, there's a lot more nuance to them. Bara means literally created out of nothing. Asa means remade, formed out of material that already existed.
Like clay.
Like clay, yeah.
Question.
Yeah.
What on the screen right before it says age of Earth is indeterminate, but age since refashioning is identical to LSD. What is LSD?
Literal 6 day.
Thank you.
You should know this, Denise. You and your black face.
Again, it attempts to. The other thing that I kind of like about it is it explains the fall of Satan, which is kind of a mystery. In the rest of the Bible, we know that it happened. We don't know when or how.
It
happened in the gap. We can talk about that some other time because that's a long conversation. But you can also read my blog about it. His name is not Lucifer.
By the way, we were talking about this at camp. And
hey, at least I'm not charging you for it.
I'm
telling you that I put an answer out there. And
hey,
it's
y'all
so
should go buy my book.
Yeah.
Which has nothing to do with this stuff.
Cons, it's a hyperliteral interpretation of Hebrew words. I don't think that there's any reason to drive such a wedge in between the differences between Bara and Asa. Unnecessary to explain the biblical text. Assumes death prior to sin. Again, the counter argument is, well, yeah, but God remade it. Like, the history started that we know about in chapter 1, verse 3. There's a whole bunch of stuff that happened before that.
So
but yeah, the fall still. Like, Adam was still the first human in terms of our history, but there's this whole other history we don't know about.
Is there a theory out there that says, like, that will repeat itself over and over again? So, like, God will, once he comes back.
Not really, no.
I will create one.
Grasping for straws?
What does that mean?
Pointless.
It adds a lot to the text that isn't explicit. There's a whole lot that you can pour into that gap that isn't really there in the text.
That gap is just a catch-all for anything that Canvas wants.
Literal 6 day is, you probably figured out, is the view that I hold. God created everything in 6 literal days, just as the Bible describes. Chapter 2 is retelling a more detailed, particularized account of what happened on day 6. Holds that the earth is between 6 and 10,000 years old. How do we get the age of the earth with this theory? Well, what we do is we go to Genesis 5 and we see that genealogy. It tells you how long everybody lived and how old they were when they had their sons and how old they were when they had their sons. So you look at Genesis 5, Genesis 7, I think Genesis 9 also has, Genesis 11 has another genealogy. You add up all the years, and then you get to a date that we know, we have pinpointed in history, the exile, and you say, okay, we'll just count backwards, and that means Adam lived 6,000 some odd years ago. I say it was closer to 8 or 9,000 years because I think that there were gaps in the genealogies. We don't have to get into that right now. But there's definitely at least one gap because Luke's genealogy includes a name that Moses' genealogy doesn't, which means somebody existed in between, which means that there was time. So
you don't think it's billions and millions of years? You think it's just...
I know. I think it's about 8,000 years old. That's about how old the earth is.
I think it's 6,016 and a few months old.
I think it's
Prose is the best use of the literal hermeneutic. It reads the Bible the way it reads. When you just read chapter 1 and 2, it doesn't seem like he's recording something other than history. It seems like he's recording history.
And you don't have to assume anything.
Yeah. Explains the Genesis 2 account. Adheres to Mosaic authorship. No death prior to sin. Again, that's the best reason. It's the only view that clearly states death did not exist prior to the fall in Genesis 3. And like I said, that is a huge theological point where if that didn't happen, everything else in here makes a whole lot less sense. Does not add to or take away from the text. Cons, it doesn't explain the calculated age of the earth. It says, science? I don't care. Or rather, I should say, historical science, I don't care. I think that your methods are flawed, and so you can go ahead and tell me that it's older than that, but I don't believe you. I take the biblical authority over yours. The apparent age argument, I like. It's a good one. You guys have probably heard it, I think. The question of why does the earth look so much older than it actually is if the Bible's true?
It looks older?
Yeah, so it looks like... So when we... It looks older, as in when we try and use apply scientific method to date it, how do we come up with 6 billion years? Why does all the evidence, fossil record, the age of stars, how fast light travels, all that stuff, makes it look like the Earth's a lot older than 6,000 years? And I think the apparent age argument is a very good one. God created it looking older than it was. And here's an analogy for you. When God created Adam, do you imagine that he created a baby or an adult human?
Yeah. Is that possible?
Well, because that's how it says. That's what it says.
So that he formed man.
It says a man. It doesn't say a baby.
Yeah. But nobody really has a problem. If we're going to say that God created supernaturally, he created man, and he looked older than he was. He was a day old when he fell, and he looked like he was probably looked like he was in his mid-20s, early 30s. That's how we all think of it, at least, right? Or 12 or 13. Yeah. Adam. But he definitely wasn't an embryo. Okay. Nobody really has a problem with that. We say, yeah, God supernaturally created Adam and made him look older than he was. What's the big deal? We say the same thing with all of the animals. We say, yeah, he created them. He probably didn't create eggs. He created animals. He created plants. He probably didn't create seeds. He just made the plants. We're taking the view that he's supernaturally doing these things, creating things out of nothing by his very word, and everything looks older than it is. So why would the earth be any different?
I kind of see it also as like when you're painting a picture. You don't paint things to look new, because that looks cheesy. You paint it to look old because nothing really, like, you don't paint a rock and make it look shiny. You make it, exactly.
You make it look like a rock.
You make it look like an old rock.
Here are the other cons. Extreme minority view in the church today. Very few people hold to a literal six-day creation anymore because they say that the science is too compelling against it. Again, science, the historical science is too compelling against it.
The science makes it.
And it's incredibly simplistic. It says, yeah, I believe what the Bible says as opposed to what everyone in the world is telling me. If you hold to this view, you will be thought of as a simpleton and an idiot by almost everyone you come into contact with. Yes, I get it daily. People say, I couldn't be a Christian because you say that the earth is 6,000 years. I'm like, really? That's your sticking point.
I believe the Bible. Yeah, you're not a Christian.
Yeah.
I will say, I think another argument for or a pro that Ken Ham uses, like one of his main ones,
mm-hmm.
is that if we can't take the first two chapters of the Bible literally and take it at its word, then what's to say that the rest of it isn't?
Yeah.
You know, like if we can't trust the first two chapters of Genesis, how can we expect non-believers to trust the rest of the Bible?
Yeah.
Wait, is Ken Ham the guy who made like the videos?
Yeah, that was
about
that was
like
the
dinosaurs and like
yeah,
a
yeah.
lot of stuff.
Yeah,
like,
Answers
God,
in Genesis.
I totally know who that guy is now.
Bill Nye was the science guy.
So
the science guy.
Oh my god!
You got resources for further study on the back. This is not a small field by any. This was the tip of the iceberg. Trying to give you an idea of what all is out there. In particular, Mount St. Helens' book, Modern Day Evidence for the Worldwide Flood. Very good book, written by a well-respected geologist in both the secular and religious worlds. Gave you some other resources there. The other thing I'll say, I don't want to force literal six-day creation on you, okay? Please hear that. I do think it has the best arguments, but I would very much encourage you, if you think the other ones make a little bit more sense on the plain reading of the text, make your arguments. Build your case. Because if you come up with an argument I haven't heard, it might be compelling enough to switch views.
So, Stephen, why would you say that a con of that is overly simplistic?
Because other people were like, hey, I like things to be more complicated in my life.
That does not answer the question.
Yeah. Like, yeah.
Detailed explanations.
Jared said it right.
They like more detailed explanations of things.
Yeah, it seems more real if it's complex.
Funny thing is, I've heard that a lot, that, you know, 6 to 10,000 years, it's too simple of an argument, and I've heard that from Christians. And one of my responses is, the basis of Christianity is fairly simple itself. We are saved by grace through faith.
Yeah.
If you can't accept that as simplistic and as a truth, how are you going to accept that any other parts of the Bible are simple but also true?
Yeah.
How can you accept the God-man but not accept the aged earth?
Yeah. That's why if you have trouble believing that God is powerful enough to create the earth and to make it look older than it is, you're going to have trouble believing that he took on human flesh or that he died or that he's necessary for salvation.
Well, don't discount the fact that he rose himself from the dead.
Yeah.
I mean, let's not get too carried away. I mean, if we're going to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead,
we don't know. That could have been his twin.
Well, what I'm saying, if you're going to believe that, then for me, it's easier to believe that the earth was created in 6 days than it is for me to believe that somebody that God raised himself from the dead. So they're going to attack your faith anyway.
Yeah.
Because you believe in that. Then
yeah.
Say that the God
and Paul talks about it.
Yeah. So
the beauty of the gospel has made the wisdom of this world look foolish to those outside of it. And that's just the reality. But the one thing I will hold you to, if you say, I want to advance a theory of how to interpret this better that helps to explain the apparent age of the earth better, you need to account for death. That is a big sticking point for me. Because if you say that death exists before the fall, you got problems with all the rest of this book. Because this whole book is all about solving that problem. That's why I started with
death
playing
was the
that
consequence out of the fall.
Yeah.
And it couldn't be a problem if it happened before, so.
Correct.
What about physical death versus spiritual death?
That I'm going, where's the, again, make your case, point me to the passages that, that explain that distinction.
Somebody making that argument.
Yeah. Okay, we're over time already. Hopefully you found it moderately intriguing. I think these are questions that lots of people have, particularly in the current culture, and they want to know what the theories are out there. Really encourage you to study more. And particularly if you're going to be a literal six-day creationist, which I hear some of you kind of leaning that way, let me warn you, you have to demonstrate intellectual honesty and competency to hold this view. I do not want a whole bunch of blind, stupid, literal six-day creationists out there. Because we don't need you on our side if you can't defend it. So,
I'm sorry.
You're going to have to be able to defend, as Peter says, defend your beliefs, and particularly with this view. So study up if you're going to go that way.
Can I just throw a Bible at them and be like, this is what I
do? Yeah, and that's
boom! I'm being serious.
No, I can't do that.
So we get throw those Romans 5:8.
That's called
a if you gotta go, feel free. We're done.
Hey,
we're
hey, and then tack on
like,
so Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12.
For what?
About somebody's death.
I can't
talking about death.